First John chapter 4. And we're going to spend some time in this passage together this morning. Last Sunday, we launched out into a new study, interrupting our study in the pastoral epistles for a few weeks here. My intention is to just carefully lay the groundwork for some things that I feel the Lord has in store for our ministry here in regards to worldwide missions in the year ahead. My desire is that we as a congregation have a very significant emphasis on our part, how we as a congregation can actively be involved in this mission, in this commission, as we oftentimes refer to it, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us just shortly before leaving this earth and going into presence of his Father. Missions and the local church is our study, and last week we endeavored to define missions. Last week was a bit of a whirlwind. We crammed a lot into a very short period of time, and as we were going through that, I provided toward the end a definition of missions that I want to use as kind of the definition that we go by throughout our study on this. And as we sought to provide a biblically based definition, it was based on two specific passages. One was in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Therein we have what is oftentimes today referred to as the Great Commission, that which Christ Jesus himself declared to his disciples and that we have inherited down through the age of the church. And that Great Commission, very simply, is to make disciples, to make disciples. And we make disciples by going, by baptizing those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by teaching those individuals the commands and the things that Christ taught his disciples while he walked the face of this earth. But very much in a nutshell, the Great Commission is indeed make disciples. Make disciples. And that is something that we need to do regardless of geographic location. That is something that we are to be endeavoring to do here in the Sparta area, is that we would be endeavoring to make disciples of those around us. And when we look at missions, of course, missions is typically something, an extension of that, not limited to our physical location. It's going to happen, generally speaking, in a different location. The other passage we looked at was Acts chapter 13. Where we see that the church there of Antioch released Paul and Barnabas, then Saul at the moment still, but released these two men to the calling of the Holy Spirit, who was going to thrust them, is going to send them into the region around them, the world around them, in which they were going to go from there and plant churches, evangelizing, edifying, and establishing local churches. So based upon those two particular passages in the New Testament, I provided this particular definition of missions. Missions can be biblically defined as a local church's intentional pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom through the evangelism and the edification of souls, leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches, typically in a separate location. I know that's a very lengthy definition, and believe me, over the last week, I thought, how can I boil that down into something shorter? And I think when I was done, I had about four words missing, and that was it. I thought, man, there's just so much there that specifically deals with this concept of missions. Again, let me read it for you again. It can be biblically defined based on those Bible passages that we utilized. It can be biblically defined as a local church. That's us. We're a local church. There are many churches, but this is the intentional pursuit of our local church expanding Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is a constant necessity of expanding. Christ desires that his kingdom expand. We're not talking about setting up an earthly kingdom here in this lifetime for you and I. We're talking about this spiritual kingdom made up of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ at some point, and we don't know exactly when that's going to be, though from what the scriptures teach, it is very evident that this is going to take place sometime after the tribulational period. Christ is going to set up his reign for 1,000 years here upon this earth. And positionally, we know that Christ today is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But we're not endeavoring to set up that earthly kingdom for Christ. We're talking about the fact that we are engaging, we're seeking to expand that kingdom, which indeed would be his. How do we do so? Through the evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, and the edification of souls. There's our discipleship, bringing them to maturity, leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches. Once you have individuals who have been saved, they've been baptized, and they have matured to the degree that they can form a local autonomous, what do we mean by that? They are self-governing, they're self-supporting. The local autonomous churches, we are reproducing ourselves is what we're doing around this globe, typically in a separate location. Based on that definition of missions, then what is a missionary? A missionary then can be biblically defined as a person who is employed in either a primary or a secondary role by one or more local churches in their pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom. We say employed. What do we mean? That doesn't mean that they're necessarily on our payroll, though at times they are. Here in our ministry, we have this last year, we sent out one of our own. We sent Annie down to help out at EBI down in Sebring, and she was there for almost a year. She was an extension, a very real, very tangible extension of our ministry, of our local church, to that particular ministry that was seeking to reach, provide materials to reach the world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was in our employ. We've got other missionaries that we did not send them out from our midst, but we provide them with financial support so that they can do what another church has sent out from their midst. And so we support currently, because Annie is now home, and one of our missionary couples that we have been supporting for many years retired from the field, the Troasters. We now, as a local church, we now support 8 missionaries. And I understand that for some would feel, man, we really need more missionaries. It's been my experience and my observation in years of ministry that more is not necessarily better. There are many times in which churches have many missionaries but don't have a personal interaction with them because there are so many. They oftentimes are not able to support them financially at significant enough means that missionary doesn't have to have more churches supporting them. So I'm not always on the lookout for more missionaries to support. There are times in which we may see a missionary that comes through and presents their work in which I and others may feel, hey, you know what, we'd really like to be able to get behind them with our dollars to be able to help them on the field. But that's not always having more missionaries to have on our back wall there is not always mean we are being more effective. Okay. Currently, though, we have 8 missionaries, personal missionaries, a couple of other organizational ministries that we also support, but we specifically have 8 missionaries that we support. And I presented all 8 of those to us this last Sunday, put their pictures and things up there. But can I encourage you, on that wall right there, there is a holder of prayer cards. And I encourage you to grab one of those. If you don't have prayer cards for all of our missionaries already, grab one for each missionary. Take it home, put it in a prominent place where you can be reminded to pray for that missionary. Also, as I receive missionary letters, I've begun to do in this last year, that when I receive missionary update letters from missionaries we support, we try to read them on our Wednesday night prayer meeting. But I've also been trying to get in the habit of forwarding those prayer letters to those in our ministry or on our email list. So if you don't get those, let me encourage you to do one of 2 things, maybe both. Number one, check your email. Okay, if you have email and you don't check it, check it. Because there's oftentimes things from our ministry that is needful of your consideration. And that's one of those things. Number two, and I just forgot what the other thing was. I do get the senior discount now, by the way, after all. Check your email. Oh, if you don't have email, get it set up. Okay, if you have email, but you're not on our email list, and you attend regularly enough. You don't have to be a member, but you attend pretty regularly. You call this your home church. Let me know, and I'll get you on our email list so that you will get those things as well as some other reminders for our ministry from time to time. But I send those out, why? Because I want us as a church family to be very aware of the reality that our missionaries are doing something on our behalf in other places around this world. And it behooves us to not just send dollars to them, but to also spend time praying for them and seeking ways to minister to them. Can I encourage you, when you read those missionary letters, oftentimes on those letters, you'll find an email address, some type of a contact information. Can I encourage you to actually email our missionaries from time to time and just a short email? Hey, I read such and such in your letter. I wanted you to know I'm praying about this for you. You have no idea how much of an encouragement that would be to that missionary. But those are ways that we can interact personally with the missionaries that we have. Two missionaries, something I want to do here that over the next few weeks is I want to pray specifically for our missionaries together publicly during our service. And so this week I've picked two of our missionaries that I'm going to ask Brother John. John Emery's got a microphone, and I'm just going to ask him here in just a moment to publicly, specifically pray for these two missionaries. First of all, we have Bruce and Lisa Burkholder, and they are missionaries down at Editorial Baptista Independiente. How do you like that, Annie? I got that right on. The publishing house. They're independent Baptist publishers, and they translate and publish Spanish materials, literature that help churches that are Spanish-speaking all over Central Latin America, as well as here in the States, and even overseas into places like Spain, that utilize these materials to evangelize, to disciple, to train pastors and church leaders. This is what they do, and they need our support in order to be able to provide those materials. And Bruce is the director down there at EBI, and Lisa does much there in the ministry to help out. Lisa is, this is her home church. This is where she's from. She's from here at Calvary Baptist in Sparta many years ago. Then we also have Colton and Melody Lee, our missionaries over in the Solomon Islands. And again, Judah is with them currently. And Lydia and Josh and I, we will be heading over there in just a couple of weeks to spend some time with them and to see the ministry that God has had them engaged in over the last year. And these are the two missionaries I want us to highlight in prayer here this morning. And so I'm going to ask John if you'd take a moment and specifically take these particular ministries to the throne of grace on our behalf. The Lees, this is Monday for the Lees, so they had the Lord's Day yesterday. They're not in church right now like we are, but they are going to be getting up in a little while and ministering there in the Solomons. So, John, would you please pray for these folks?
Dear God, we lift up Bruce and Lisa Burkholders as they're with EBI. We know that this is an important ministry to our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, God, that you would just strengthen them in their efforts. We also pray, God, that you'd open doors as they provide this literature, that lives would be changed. We pray that pastors and leaders would be strengthened in your word. And we also pray that you just bless their efforts. We also think of the Lees over in Solomon Islands. We appreciate their willingness to serve over there. And we also pray that as they plant churches and disciple believers, we pray that they have an effective ministry that's honoring to you, that you would encourage them, that we'd be an encouragement to them. And we also pray, God, that we would, for both of these missionaries, uphold them in prayer and that we would support them and encourage them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Missions is just merely, simply, if it's really that simple, the local church's efforts to carry out the Great Commission to the world around us. Why? What motivates us to be engaged in this endeavor? I know that in many things in life, there are different things that motivate different people. Sometimes it's a matter of just putting enough fear in an individual that they say, okay, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's great motivation tactics right there, isn't it? Sometimes people are motivated by emotions. Sometimes people are motivated by just simply a relationship that they have with somebody else. When you consider your work, what is it that motivates you to get up out of bed every morning to go to your job? It's the necessity for a paycheck, probably. There are various things that motivate us to do certain things in life. When it comes to the mission that God has given to us to go into the world around us and to make disciples, what do we find to be, biblically speaking, the motivating factor? What ought to motivate us to personally and corporately be engaged in this great task that has been committed to our trust? What needs to motivate us? Can I propose to us this morning that, simply put, the biblical motive behind missions is love? You say, well, that seems overly simplistic. And maybe it is. I have a simple mind. But when I consider the various things in regards to missions, and as I've been studying out, I really continuously find myself drawn to this particular term, this particular area that really ought to, when it comes down to it, ought to be the one thing, if nothing else, that motivates us to be personally and corporately involved in worldwide missions. Love. When we read our passage this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through chapter 5 and verse number 5. Did you hear a key word as we read through all those verses? What key word did we hear? Avelia, I see you nodding your head. What key word did you hear?
Love.
Love. How many times did we read the word love in that passage? Anybody know? Anybody count as we're going? I had to count numerous times because I kept getting distracted. I counted 34 times in those verses that we see the word love. In the book of 1 John, we see the word love in some form, and that includes the word beloved there in verse number 7, also down in verse number 11. All these terms of love that we see in those verses 7 down through chapter 5 and verse number 5. In the book of 1 John, we see the word love, some form of the word love, appear 51 times. That means that two-thirds, it's exactly, and I did the math, it's exactly 0.666666. out of 100, 66 times, or 66%, two-thirds of the times that we see this word love show up in the book of 1 John, it is in the passage that we just read this morning. Now, you know something? If we saw in a book this size, if we saw a word like that show up a dozen times, we would probably say, this seems to be a key word. 51 times we see it in 5 chapters, 34 of those just in the passages that we've read here this morning. That tells me that this is something significant on John's mind. And you notice that over and over again, the objects of this love, who this love is to be directed to. And I want us to explore those objects of this love here this morning. The motive of love has two basic facets to it. What are they? Number one is a love for others. A love for others. We see this love show up again. We see this word show up numerous times over and over again. Let me show you three things in regards to this love, what this love for others is here this morning. Number one, this love for others is a primary evidence of salvation. It is a primary evidence of salvation. Look at the text with me. You see this over and again, verse number 4, chapter 4 and verse number 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God." What do we call that, being born of God? What do we call it in some of our today vernacular? Being saved. Being saved. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God. I don't know how much more explicitly John could state it. If you do not have a love for others, John says, you do not know God. You're not saved. Why? Because God is love. And if that God dwells within you, that love will be developed in you. It's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the first aspect that is brought up there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The very first thing that Paul mentions when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is, say it with me, love. Love. Why? Because that is something that God develops, he cultivates within those who are truly saved. And if you can say, I just can't love people, well, then that's an indication that you're probably not saved. It may be something you need to pray and ask the Lord to cultivate within you to a greater degree. But this love is a primary evidence of our salvation, down to verse number 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected, has been brought to maturity within us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. By what? By our love for others. Verse number 20. If someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then finally, in the next chapter, in verse number 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. See, over and over again, John makes no bones about it. He says, your love for others is primary evidence that you are indeed born again. You're a child of God. You are saved. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who tends to love other people around them, it doesn't mean that they are saved. It's just an evidence that a person is within the family of God, that they are a child of God. You say, well, this is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, Paul or John, as he's writing these words, seems to specifically have in mind those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. However, we see over and again in this very passage, John indicating God's love for those who did not even know him yet. We're going to explore that here in just a little bit, in just a moment. But this love for others is a primary evidence that we are saved. And so therefore, we need to ask the Lord to cultivate within us a love for others. And that doesn't just mean those who are lovely, those individuals whom we find ourselves easily getting along with. Because those are easy people to love. We're talking about even those who are difficult to love. And therein is the God-like love that we need to have cultivated within us. And this agape term that we see throughout the New Testament is indeed more than just simply a love by attraction. I use this terminology often with us when we talk about this issue. It's more than just a love by attraction. It's a love by choice. It's a love by choice. It's that which I choose to do. It's that affection I choose to show others because I want to, not because they in some way are attractive to me. This love for others is a primary evidence of salvation. Number two, this love for others is the example of God's love that points to salvation. It's the example of God's love that points to salvation. Again, chapter 4, look at verse number 9. In this, the love of God was manifested, it was demonstrated, it was openly evident toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The Apostle John penning these words being very similar to what he penned back in his gospel in chapter 3, verse number 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. very similar in the nature of these and in the content of these couple of verses. This love of God was demonstrated toward us, it was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. That is not a perfect demonstration of love, that we love God. Why? Because it stands to reason that we should just love God because of what he's done for us. I mean, after all, isn't it easier to love those who reach out and help us in our time of need? Isn't it easier to love those who show us mercy when we don't deserve any sort of benefit at all? Isn't it indeed easier to love an individual that showers us with the many blessings and the graces that we enjoy in this particular life? Isn't it indeed easier to love somebody like that? But that's not what you and I were when God chose to love us. It's not what we were at all. Real love, this real display, this true display of love, is not wrapped up in the fact that we love him. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Great term, that word, propitiation. If you get up in the morning and you feel a little tongue-tied, I recommend just run that word through your mouth 10 or 12 times and it'll loosen everything up, propitiation. We see this English term show up two times in the New Testament, and both of them are found in 1 John. John uses the term again, or first of all, back in chapter 2 and verse number 2, in which he says that he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Greek word behind propitiation in there is the term halasmos. And this halasmos is something that is presented for the sole purpose of appeasing one's wrath. It's an appeasement. Jesus Christ was offered as the substitute for us to appease the wrath of God, to procure the mercy of God that we so desperately needed. And that's what Jesus serves as for you and I through his death, through his shed blood there upon the cross. And we're going to, I think, spend this afternoon, before we partake in the Lord's table, just meditating a little bit more on that concept of Christ being our propitiation. But this is the purest form of love. This is the purest demonstration of love. The fact that God not only chooses to love us, but that he sends his Son to be the substitute, to take our place there on the cross, to have his blood shed in our place. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so blood must be shed when there is sin. Why? Because God is a just God. And God rightfully reserves his wrath for those who have very clearly and rebelliously gone against him and transgressed his law. And every one of us here today, we fit that description. Every one of us. We have transgressed against God's law. And we, as a result, have been the direct objects of God's wrath. But God sent his Son Jesus to this earth to die for us so that we could have the wrath of God appeased on our behalf. Jesus is our propitiation. He's our propitiation. And this is the demonstration, this is the example of God's love that points to that salvation. And this is the love that we are called to demonstrate to those around us. We continue to see this being the example down in verse number 14. John says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, concedes, acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Keep your finger here and go over with me to the book of Ephesians. Paul has a couple of statements there for us that certainly are beneficial in the context of our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, we're oftentimes very familiar with verse number 32, where it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another in the same way, even as God in Christ forgave you. Boy, the characteristics of God that are listed for us in those verses ought to melt our hearts. He's kind toward us. He is tender-hearted, not harsh toward us. He's forgiving toward us. And he says that is the way that we need to be to those around us. Verse number 1 of the next chapter, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to mimic God. We're to strive to be godlike when it comes to these character qualities. And he adds to that in verse number 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Here is the example of love that so desperately requires our attention when we say, yes, I love those around me. Yes, I love the world around me. I love the people around me. Do we love them like Christ loves them? Do we love them like God loves them? Further in the book of Ephesians, later on in chapter 5, it seems Paul picks up this concept of loving others as Christ loved for us when he talks about the relationship between wives and husbands. Down in verse number 25, Paul tells husbands, he says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What is the clearest demonstration of this godlike love? It is always sacrifice. Always sacrifice. That is the clearest demonstration of love. It's not giving out of my surplus. It's not what I have readily available. It's giving toward an individual in need in spite of the cost to me. It's a sacrificial love that God demonstrates for you and I. This is the example of God's love for us. And this example of God's love points to salvation. This is the type of love that we need to have for others. A love that exemplifies God's love toward us. And love for others, true, sincere, biblical love for others, will always strive to demonstrate, to exemplify that love that God shows us that so clearly points to salvation. Love for others is a primary evidence of salvation. Love for others is the example of God's love that points to salvation. And then number 3, love removes the fear that hinders me from telling others about salvation. It removes the fear that hinders me from telling others about salvation. Again, 1 John chapter 4, look down at verse number 17. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, I understand that in the very specific context, John is dealing with that time in which we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for all that we have done. And some always live their Christian life in fear that God is not going to approve of them. And if that is you, can I offer you maybe a bit of consolation in that matter? Love casts out fear. If you are in a love relationship with a God who created you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you're in a love relationship with that God, you do not need to fear him in that way. But love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Oftentimes we find ourselves fearful when it comes to missions. What is it that comes to mind when you think of missions that causes you a bit of anxiety? What are some things that immediately come to mind? Just a quick brainstorm on my part. The obvious one to me, persecution. Persecution. We hear the horror stories. We read the book of Hebrews, especially toward the latter part of the chapter when it is evident that the book of Hebrews chapter 11 there is talking about individuals who have given their lives as a sacrifice because of their work for Christ. And oftentimes such accounts strike fear in us. And we say, well, I'd be fearful to go into a situation like that when that's the exact opposite of what those accounts are intended to do. Those accounts are actually intended to help us understand, look what others have gone through. We can go through things similar to that. Yet around the world today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being severely persecuted because of their faith in Christ and because they dare to seek to make disciples. Sincere, godlike love for the souls of others casts out the fear that accompanies a faithful witness to those who need Christ. Oh, that we would be moved by the examples of saints such as these. But the very idea of persecution oftentimes strikes such fear into others, into us, that we say, I could never go there. Oh, keep me here somewhere where it's domesticated. Keep me here somewhere where it's civilized. Keep me here where I'm not going to experience the discomforts of such persecution that so many have experienced around this world. We've allowed ourselves to be lulled to sleep because we so easily find ourselves at peace. And the scriptures, Jesus Christ himself talks about those who find themselves in a situation in which they erroneously think, hey, we dwell in peace and safety, having no idea that persecution is right around the corner. But so often persecution strikes such the possibility, the remotest of possibilities of persecution strikes such fear in the hearts of individuals who ought to be otherwise missions-minded. And they say, I could never go because look at what could happen. Sometimes we have the fear of inadequacy. We say, I could never go. God could never use me in that way. I couldn't possibly share my faith in that way. I couldn't possibly be used of the Lord to teach and to train others, to make disciples. I couldn't possibly do those things. And here, 25 years into pastoral ministry, every Sunday I still feel that way. To mature believers, there's always a sense, there's always a cloud of inadequacy that hovers over us that says, you can't do it. And you know what? It's right. We can't do it. It's only what God would do through his grace in and through our lives. Forgive me, there's a fly and I'm trying to get rid of him. No, I did not get him. There's the fear of scorn. Forget the stabbings. Forget the rounding up of children being sold as slaves to those around you. Just the mere possibility of scorn, somebody making fun of us because of our faith. Oftentimes that's fear enough for us to say, you know what? I don't think God's calling me to be a missionary. Maybe I can nip that one for us right now. God has called every single one of us to be missionaries. You are called to be a missionary, whether you recognize it or not. Maybe it's the fear of travel. I could never go on a missions trip this summer. I just couldn't possibly get on that plane. You know, I'm not looking for it. We're going to Solomon Islands here. I'm looking forward to the trip, but I'm not looking forward to the journey. I don't like the idea of being laid over in Dallas for 22 hours and being laid over again in Fiji for 8 hours and whatever the flight time is in this soda can filled with 300-some people. I'm not looking forward to that. At least Lydia and Josh picked their seats. They can talk to each other. I'm going to be stuck talking to somebody I don't know, and I'm probably going to feel convicted by the Holy Spirit to talk to them about Christ. Oh, the life of a missionary. Everybody says, woe is me. We will pray for you, Pastor. You know, there are aspects of travel that can be dangerous. They can be daunting. It can be overwhelming. Sometimes that in itself, sometimes somebody might say, you know, I just couldn't. Maybe it's the fear of sickness, illnesses. You know, people oftentimes get shot up with all kinds of stuff trying to immunize them against whatever they might possibly contract when they go to a foreign field. Some of these third world countries, there's all kinds of things that are present that we say, I don't want that. And there are so many times in which we hear stories of individuals on the mission field that have become deathly ill and even died due to illnesses that if they had been home and contracted the same illness, they would have been treated for it and over it within a week or two. Maybe it's just the fear of the unknown. No idea what to expect when we get there. No idea how long we're going to be there. No idea what's going to be waiting for us. No idea if this is even going to work out. No idea if my supporting churches are going to continue to support me for the duration of it, or if I'm suddenly going to find myself struggling to get by. No idea whether or not people will respond. Maybe I'll end up being like Hudson Taylor, who went years upon years before ever finding his first convert. The fear of the unknown. Fear of losing or leaving families and friends. But Jesus himself said, if you're going to be my disciple, your relationship to your parents has to be one that appears to many to be one of hatred. Because you would dare to go somewhere where you can't minister to them. Maybe it's the fear of poverty. I dare say that in our culture, our American culture, this is probably one of the greatest fears that most people have. They can't even imagine having to be in a situation in which they're impoverished. And so oftentimes, missions means just that. So how do we overcome these fears? Again, what does it tell us here in verse number 18? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. How do you overcome these fears that keep you from being actively engaged and involved in missions? You know, one thing you can do, you can pray and ask the Lord, Lord, cultivate in me a love for those souls that will help me to overcome my fears so that I can be actively involved in making disciples of them. Think of a father who is standing outside of his home while it's burning down, but he hears the scream of his child somewhere in that house. Is that father in any other time going to be fearful running into that burning home? But you put the voice of their child inside that home, and what's he going to be driven by in that moment? His love for that child is going to cause him to overcome that fear to the degree that he would rush into that home hoping to find that child and bring that child to safety. Love casts out fear. Ask God to cultivate within you a love for others that would drive you to be personally involved in worldwide missions. In your bulletin this morning, it says a quote from Vance Havner. Vance Havner was a Southern Baptist minister and evangelist back in the 1900s. He said, the primary qualification for a missionary is not love for souls, as we so often hear, but rather it's the love for Christ. And therein is the second facet. Not merely a love for souls, though we need to have a love for souls. But what happens when we no longer love them? What happens when they do persecute us? What happens when they harm us? What happens when they take our children? What happens when they kill our spouse? Do we still feel driven? Do we still feel motivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we all immediately turn to a vengeful mindset that says, you know, I don't care if they rot in hell after what they've done to me? What happens when our love for others wanes? And it does wane. What happens when our love for others wanes? That's when we need to just have a love for the Savior. A love for the Savior. Here in our passage, it speaks to this over and again as well. In chapter 4, in verse number 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Love for the Savior is a natural, number one, is a natural response to the love that he has shown us. It's a natural response. When somebody shows us love, unless there are other things that are under the surface and there are other circumstances that kind of get in the way, naturally, somebody who demonstrates love for us, we tend to reciprocate with love. And again, it's because they're the easy ones to love. But our love for our Savior indeed should be a natural response. And that's why he said further up in the chapter, he says that this is not the true demonstration of love. Because our love for him is just simply a reciprocation of what he has shown to us. True love is the fact that he loved us in the first place without us reciprocating it. That's true love. But this love for our Savior ought to be a natural response to the love that he has shown us. I have never talked to anybody who is evidently truly saved in which they say, you know what, I really struggle to love Jesus. I've never met anybody like that. Now, there may be moments in which we struggle to show our affection to God because God is bringing us through circumstances in life that we just don't appreciate, that we just don't like, and maybe we find ourselves in moments and seasons in which we could be truly resentful of God. But I tell you what, an individual who's truly saved and walking in the Spirit, I don't know if anybody says, I just don't know if I love Jesus or not. I'm kind of on the fence. Why? Because this love for Christ is a natural response to the love that he has shown us. The number two, though, love for the Savior is demonstrated through obedience to his commands. Love for the Savior is demonstrated through obedience to his commands. 18 times to my count that I could find in the Bible that the Bible equates a love for God with keeping his commandments. We see it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Here in chapter 5, in verse number 2, John makes that very statement. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? And keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not overly burdensome. There may be those couple that we say, God, I really wish you didn't say we couldn't do that. But the truth is, God's commands are not overly burdensome, especially since he gives us his Holy Spirit that enables us to be obedient to those commands. But a true love for the Savior is demonstrated through our obedience to those commands. Jesus himself, again, it's interesting, John writing here in his gospel, if you go back to John chapter 14, this is the sermon that Jesus shared with his disciples there in the upper room. It's called the upper room discourse. But there in John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse number 15, it looks like I wrote down the wrong verse, but maybe we can find it quick. Oh, I'm in Luke, that's why it's the wrong verse. But John chapter 14 and verse number 15, Jesus says, if you love me, do what? What is your demonstration of your love for me? Read it for me. Well, that was really pitiful. If you love me, if you love me, Jesus says, this is how you can prove it. Here's how you can show it. Just keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse number 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Over to chapter 15, a continuation of this upper room discourse. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is the demonstration of this love relationship? The demonstration of this love relationship is indeed being obedient to the commandments of Christ. Once again, to quote John in his second epistle, there in verse number 6, he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love for the Savior indeed is demonstrated through our obedience to his commands. I can't say I love Christ and then disobey him. And the most clearly stated commands of our Savior, when he says, this is what I want you to do as my disciples, here's what I want you to do. And if I just say, you know what, I don't want to, I don't feel like it, it's just not my cup of tea. Over and again, the scriptures say, Jesus says, then you don't really love me. You don't really love me. Love for our Savior is demonstrated through that obedience. When we talk about this great commission that Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 28, why would we do such a thing? Why would we go into all the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to go through the painstaking efforts of making disciples? Why would we do this? Very simple. Because we love him, and he's told us to. And that in itself, even if my love for others begins to wane, that in itself, my love for the Savior ought to motivate me, ought to give me all the incentive that I need to seek to fulfill that which he's called me to do. Do I truly love him? If I do, I'll endeavor to keep his commands. Number three, the love for the Savior increases the faith that we need to victoriously obey him. Say, oh, I do love Jesus, and I've been there before. Trust me. There's moments I say, I do love you, Lord, but man, I just don't know if I can do this. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 4, in which Paul or John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This love for our Savior, it increases the faith that we need to victoriously obey him. There are times that Jesus asks us to do things, and we just really struggle with it. We say, Lord, I do love you. I do trust you, but I just don't know if I can do this that you're asking me to do. And those are moments in which we need to echo what the disciples said. We need to say, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Lord, I love you. I want to be obedient to you. I don't know how I can do so, but if you will just help me to trust you more, I will endeavor to be obedient to you in this area. We've been mostly in the writings of John here this morning, but I want to turn to a final passage to just again, bolster what John has already said here in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I want to take us to a writing of Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. With regards to this faith that is needed to be obedient to the one whom we truly do love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting in verse number 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. Now, there is some room of interpretation here in this particular statement. Whether it's talking about the love that Christ has for us or the love that we have for Christ, the preposition that we have here in the English, the word of, is not present in the Greek. And so it leaves us to wrestle a little bit with the interpretation as far as, is it talking about for the love that Christ has for me compels me, or is it talking about the love that I have for Christ compels me? Either way, either one of those ought to compel us. If it's just simply because I am enamored, I am in awe by the love that he has demonstrated to me, therefore I want to be obedient to him. Or whether it's the love that I say that I have for him, therefore I want to show this by being obedient. Whichever the case those two may be, Paul says that the love of Christ, it compels us. It drives us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Talking about the gospel message here. Therefore, from now on, he says in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not concerned, we're not fearful of anybody according to the flesh, he says. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? He has given us the responsibility to go to others and declare this. You have transgressed God's commands, God's holy law. Be reconciled to him. That's the ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us. We have this responsibility to tell others how they can be reconciled to a holy God. That is, verse number 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not placing the cost of their trespasses upon them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made us who knew no sin to be sin for us, or he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's tough to take that kind of message to people who don't want anything to do with the holy God. So how do we do it? Paul says it's the love of Christ that drives us to do so. It's that love of Christ that helps me to overcome the fears that I face when I say, God, I just don't think so. But then when we're reminded that either the love that Christ has for us or the love that we claim to have for him, that reminds us, but you know what? I just need to do it. And I'm going to trust that the Lord is going to provide me with all that I need to overcome whatever obstacles may be there, even if they're internal obstacles. He's going to give me everything I need to overcome those obstacles so that I can just simply be obedient to him. This motive of love, the two facets, say love for others and a love for the Savior. Do we allow those things, that love, to drive us to be personally and corporately involved in fulfilling the Great Commission? A sincere love for others and for the Savior will indeed drive us to fulfill the Great Commission. You say, well, where's duty in all that? Remember that being obedient to his commands? There's our duty. But you know, eventually we get weary of duty. When all that's left is love, what do we find ourselves doing? Find ourselves saying, okay, duty pushed aside. Jesus, I'm going to do this just simply because I love you. I love you. Are we driven to do our part in the Great Commission by love? God, we thank you for the love that you have shown us. We cannot even begin to match the love that you've shown us. We cannot even begin to reciprocate that to you. Nor can we even begin to demonstrate it to those around us. But you've called us to give it an effort. By your grace, and through the work that the Holy Spirit is doing within us, you've called us to give it an effort to love those around us. And it doesn't matter whether they're brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter if they're brothers and sisters of the human race. We have a responsibility to look at those individuals the way that you have. And your word declares so clearly to us that God so loved the world. You've demonstrated your love. And that while we were still in our sin, you sent your son to die for us. Oh, that that God-like love could be cultivated within our hard, vengeful, hateful hearts. Jesus, may we truly put into practice in our lives that command which you've given to us, that we are to love our enemies. Those who would spitefully use us, those who would say horrible things about us, those who would seek to bring us harm, perhaps even strive to kill us. Help us to love our enemies in such a way that we would be motivated, driven to share with them the word of reconciliation. Lord, whatever it is that you may be asking of us as individuals or of us as a congregation, may we be willing to give it up fully to you. Out of a love for those who need Christ, and out of a love for our Savior, who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.